I'm going to have you open your Bibles today to Acts chapter 9. We were in that chapter last week in the opening parts of it. We're going to be picking up in verse 21 today as we venture further into our study in the book of Acts about the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Many times people refer to the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles, and the apostles are busy there, but they're not the only ones. But one who is busy throughout the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit of God. And we're going to be looking once more how the Holy Spirit has been at work in the church back then and is willing to be at work in the body of Christ yet today. Picking up in verse 21 of Acts chapter 9, hope you have your Bibles open or your devices ready to follow along. It says, Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. We'll pause there a moment. We spent a little bit of time on that last week. That it doesn't specifically tell us how he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. We suggested that it could be that he was performing some marvelous miracles, the Holy Spirit working through him to do that. It could be that, again, the Spirit was speaking through him and equipping him to be able to argue effectively the truth about the gospel. But I believe that a major thing was going on here was the transformed life of Saul. That he had changed so drastically and so much that people were amazed and they couldn't believe what had happened to this man. What had got into him? The Holy Spirit's transforming work. Verse 23 says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. Notice that. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Now here we have this one who conspired with the Jewish leaders to kill Christians. Now he's now the one that they're conspiring to kill. The very ones that he was cooperating with to try to wreak havoc in the church, we read earlier, now again, he is one that's in their sights. Why? Well, he's a living testimony that is hurting their cause. They need to shut him up. They need to keep him quiet. They want to kill him to do that. Yet somehow, he gets wind of their plan. And he's smuggled out of the city by his followers. Now think about that for just a minute. He hasn't been promoting Christ for all that long, but he already has faithful supporters. He already has people who are coming alongside him and are caring for him and are supporting him or are willing to put their lives on the line to rescue him from harm. By the way, Saul wasn't the first basket case among God's people. You may recall that Moses was launched in a basket on the Nile by his mother to rescue him from harm. Lord works marvelously through people sometimes, doesn't he? In some strange ways to get his work done. When Saul came to Jerusalem, verse 26 says, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Again, I suggested last week that Christ's followers were going to have a hard time. They're going to have great difficulty embracing Saul. I mean, after all, they knew who he was and what he had done, what he had been up to. If not for Ananias earlier in Acts 9, and now Barnabas, well, disciples may not have ever received him or given him a chance or giving him even an ear to hear what he had to say. They'd never seen such a drastic conversion. He had never had seen that. Never would have imagined that the one who had been so out to get them was now with them, who was on their side. Now I wonder, how did Barnabas know about Saul's experience on the road to Damascus? Yeah, the light flickered. Just get your attention. I had that worked in. No. I don't know what happened there. But how did Barnabas know about Saul's, experience on the road to Damascus? Remember that Saul was the only one who actually heard the voice of Jesus and could discern it. He was the only one. I'm guessing that he heard the testimony. that he heard the testimony. Who would he have heard it from? From Saul. But perhaps he'd even had a similar vision to the one Ananias had earlier. If you were with us last week, or if you remember in Acts 9, the Lord had appeared to Ananias in a vision and told him what was going on. So maybe that had happened with Barnabas too. Can't say for sure, but I believe the Holy Spirit was at work in this. In verse 28, so Saul stayed with them. With who? Well, with the apostles. And moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. Now wait a minute. People were trying to kill him earlier, and they rescued him. They got him out of the way, but now he's here in Jerusalem, and some other people are trying to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Galilee, Judea, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged, now notice this, by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So here we have Saul now, who again they weren't readily accepting, now accepted, and even endorsed by the other apostles. Now, this didn't happen all at once. If you read Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and following, you'll find that Saul went down to Jerusalem twice. The first time he went down, it was just to see Peter, Cephas he calls him in Galatians, and spent time with him, but he didn't see the other apostles at that time. 14 years later, he goes down with the rest of them. So Barnabas here and Luke are kind of, if you will, telling us the story in a consolidated form here. But after he is accepted and fully endorsed by them, he resumes his mission. What mission? Well, to tell the good news about Jesus, to tell his story, his conversion. Yet growing opposition prompts the church to move him out of harm's way again because they want to kill him. The one who had Christ followers on the run is feeling the heat himself and he's on the run. Yet the Holy Spirit rescues Saul again here, doesn't he? Though the text speaks of the believers being the instruments to deliver him from danger, once again, I'm confident the Holy Spirit was behind it. Later on, we're going to be able to see more clearly that the Spirit is directly involved in some direction for Saul and some rescue for Saul in times of trouble. What follows, his again getting out of Dodge, is the Holy Spirit grants them refreshment and renewal. It's a season of peace and revival. Don't we all need that sometimes? Don't we all just need some time of peace and an opportunity to kind of refresh ourselves and to again get built up again? Sometimes retreats are good for that. Well, guess what? God is not sending them on retreat. He's sending them relief where they are. Saul had to retreat, but God provides retreat for them right where they are. Isn't that cool? Saul is now off their back, and those who are out to get him are leaving them alone because they're concentrating on Saul. The church was strengthened, it was encouraged, and it grew. Now, I want you to notice this again. I emphasize, but I want you to notice this. A major, major thing we need to not miss here. This was not due to some church program or a five-year plan. That's not why the church was encouraged, strengthened, and grew. It wasn't their doing at all. It was the Holy Spirit doing it. The Holy Spirit doing this. Now, again, as he prompted believers to continue to share the good news. And what should we do with the time of peace, the time of refreshment? What should we do with that? Just rest on our laurels and say, wow, you know, I think things are going good for us right now. We're at ease now. We've got some time for ourselves. Or should we say, hey, this is a time that I'm being refreshed and encouraged and strengthened to do what? To be the person God's calling me to be. To share the good news. Paul would later tell Timothy to pray and to have all of us pray for times of peace so that the gospel might be shared. Notice, too, that they're living in the fear of the Lord. Did you catch that phrase? They're living in the fear of the Lord. We talked about this before, earlier in this study in the book of Acts. This isn't the fear of condemnation. This isn't the fear of judgment. It's a healthy respect and reverence, an incredible awe for what God was doing in the present, an anticipation of what he could do in the days to come. We could use a spirit like that, couldn't we? Couldn't we all use that spirit, the Holy Spirit prompting us, encouraging us to grow in our faith and our trust in God's ability to work in the here and the now? So many times I'm afraid we reflect on what God may have done sometime, but what about today? As we reflect upon what he's done in the past, and even what he might be doing in the very present, we need to be refreshed about what he can do in the days to come. I believe with all my heart that we here at Calvary Christian need to have the Holy Spirit prompting us and equipping us with this truth. We need to have faith in God's ability to do some incredible things in our future. Now the story shifts back to the Apostle Peter. Now we've been focusing on Saul for a while, but now back to the Apostle Peter. In verse 32, it says, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Verse 37, about that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in the upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Now, we don't know much about Aeneas. We don't have much about his past, about his character. We don't know much about him at all, other than he was a paralytic. And he had been crippled, he'd been lame for a long time, 8 years. We also know that the townspeople were fully aware of his condition. How do I know that? Why do I say that? Because his healing made such an impact on all of those residing in that region that they turned to the Lord. So many people, when they saw him, see, they knew about his previous condition. Now they see his new condition, and they turn to the Lord. That's quite a statement. It doesn't necessarily mean they were all immediately converted to Jesus, but they all acknowledged that a miracle had taken place. And they all acknowledged who deserved credit for the miracle. They turned to who? The Lord. Skeptics were convinced. Believers became even more convicted. They were all drawn closer to Jesus by the Holy Spirit's work in the healing of this man. He, if you will, was a walking testimony. He was a walking billboard. And I just wonder, when people would see him and ask, well, wait a minute, aren't you the guy that was flat on your back? Aren't you the guy who couldn't get up? Aren't you the guy who was crippled and lame? What happened? Oh, wow, the door's open, isn't it? And I'm confident that he gave testimony about the healing of Jesus. Because isn't that what Peter said? It's Jesus. All about Jesus. Now Dorcas, on the other hand, we know more about her. She was an amazing lady, wasn't she? She's clearly identified as having been a disciple who was always doing good, always helping others, helping the poor. Yet, as good of a person as she was, as amazing a person as she grew sick. And she died. And she was being prepared for burial. And the church grieved her loss. How many can identify with that? When someone, again, in the body of Christ, or someone in your family who has been so wonderful, such a powerful, powerful influence, such a good person passes away, don't we grieve? Aren't we heartbroken? Of course we are. But as they were grieving, well, they heard that Peter was in the area. And they sent for him. Now, why? Maybe they just wanted him to comfort the loved ones. And don't we want that? I can't tell you how many times someone has contacted me that a loved one has passed away, and they asked me to come and be there for the family, to comfort the family, to pray for the family, to encourage the family. Maybe they even wanted him to preach her funeral. I've been asked to do that too. Or maybe they hope for more. And more is what they got. A whole lot more is why what they got. Now, I say that for this reason. Peter sent them all out of the room, verse 40 says. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Imagine that. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Wow. Now, remember I said perhaps they hoped for something more. The reason I say that is because this may be the very first time Peter has raised the dead. Though the Holy Spirit used him to heal the sick many, many times, we have no other biblical record of him bringing someone back from the dead before or after this. This is the only recording we have of Peter raising someone from the dead. So what did they anticipate? What did they hope for? What did they expect when they called him? They got more, I think, than they hoped for. The Lord is able to do incredibly more than we can ask or imagine or hope for. He is. And through those people who put their trust and faith in him, he can work mighty, mighty things. Mighty things. What seems to be certain here is the Holy Spirit was stepping up the game when it came to resurrection and restoration. And many people believed the Lord because of it. They believed in him because of it. Once again, we have a testimony of Christ's power to make a difference in someone's life and even to give life where there is none. We must not forget that signs and wonders don't produce in themselves fruit when it comes to genuine conversions. Without a proclamation as to where the power is coming from, the Lord may not receive the glory at all. Folks often thank their lucky stars rather than praise the one who hung them in the sky. That happens. That happens. Now, how about some practical application? You ready for something? First one, not everyone will be receptive to our message or to us for that matter. I'll say that again. Not everyone will be receptive to our message or to us. This isn't to warn you off sharing your faith. Oh, no, 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 no. But it is to prepare you for rejection when it comes. And listen to me, the more you share your faith, the more you will see people rejecting your faith. They will. I want everyone to like me. I want everyone to appreciate what I do. Newsflash, they don't. And I know that's hard for you guys to believe, because you all like me, right? You all appreciate what I do, but you know, some people don't. That's so hard to believe. I'm such a nice guy. But in my time, some folks have made it quite clear they don't like me, and they despise what I stand for. Saul understood that happens better than probably anyone, that the gospel is offensive to those who don't believe they need it or believe that they are good enough to be saved by their own efforts. I mean, he understood that because he opposed it. He found the gospel offensive. And now as he's sharing it, people are finding it offensive. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 through 25, he wrote this. When we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say, that's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Some folks will be offended if you tell them they need Jesus. Some folks will. If you haven't experienced that yet, I would suggest to you you're not telling enough people they need Jesus. But they need Jesus. They need Jesus. And we may be tempted at times to water it down to, well, keep from ruffling feathers or offending. Now, we don't need to be offensive, hear me. But if we share the gospel, some will be offended. Some will. We may be prompted, as I said last week, by the Holy Spirit to speak to someone who has not been receptive at all in the past. We're pretty sure that they won't listen to us again. But we may be moved to go and share one more time. Yet, there does come a time when we need to heed the Spirit's urging to move on to greener pastures. If you have difficulty believing that, ask Saul. Did he find some opposition? Did he find people offended by what he said? Some believe, praise God. Many believe, praise God, but not everyone. And sometimes the opposition was so strong that he needed to move on. Even Jesus told his disciples in Mark 10, if any household or town refuses to welcome you or listen to your message, shake its dust from your feet as you leave. Now that may sound harsh, but there's a time to look for more fertile soil. Once again, if you doubt that's true, ask Saul. Now, another thing we need to really remember from this, though, is that we're to sow the seed, but it's God who causes it to take root and grow. It's him. It's true in the spiritual as well as in the physical realm. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus used a parable with this theme to emphasize that the condition of one's heart is a variable that must be factored into the equation. Our job is to sow the seed and leave the rest to the Lord. That doesn't mean that our role, though, is of no importance. I want you to listen closely. Though we should never be cocky about it, it is an honor to be chosen as an instrument of God to spread his truth. As Saul would later write to the church in Corinth, verse 7 of chapter 3. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is really anything, but only God who makes things grow. Verse 8, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. But listen, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. The Holy Spirit may work a mighty miracle to prepare the soil of the word. To prepare soil for the word. To prepare hearts for the word. He can also fill us with the courage and the wisdom to speak because of the soil may be just ready. You might remember Jesus once said, well, the harvest is plentiful, but where are the workers? Where are those who would harvest? Where are those who would go out? So he may prepare the soil and fill us with courage and wisdom to speak clearly as we should, but we need to be responsive to do that. Remembering, though, by God's grace, he alone is the one that can nurture to grow and burst forth into new life. At the end of the day, all the glory, all the praise belongs to God for any fruit that is born. Now, but Saul says in that passage in 1 Corinthians 3, we'll be rewarded for participating in the process. We'll be rewarded for participating in the process. That's what he says. We'll be rewarded according to our labor. Though it's the Lord, again, only the Spirit of God, who can cause that seed to take root and grow, we'll be rewarded for sowing that seed. How so? Will there be more jewels in your crown in heaven? Perhaps. But you know, there's no passage in Scripture that specifically talks about jewels in our crowns. Not a single one. How many of you ever heard that? Maybe your mom said, you know, if you do the dishes, there'll be a jewel in your crown. You know, there'll be another jewel. Maybe you've heard that said. I've heard that said in a lot of ways. I've even heard people say that, you know, if you share the gospel with somebody and they become a Christian, that you'll have a jewel in your crown. And there's no scripture that really says that. Maybe it'll happen. But Zechariah 9, verse 16 does say this. The prophet says, the Lord their God will save his people as a flock. And they will sparkle in his land like jewels in his crown. Not ours, in his. Isn't that beautiful imagery? Those who respond to their Heavenly Father's love are jewels in his crown. His crown. Saul did lovingly refer to believers in Philippi who responded to his message about Jesus as his joy and crown. Philippians 4, verse 1. But again, he didn't say they were jewels in his crown. But again, how cool is that? To have that kind of perspective. To see people who respond to the good news about Jesus as precious jewels. That's pretty cool. I see some gems out there today. I see some diamonds and some rubies and some emeralds. I see some pearls. Beautiful gems. And they're not fox. They're the real deal. They're genuine. Genuine. See, because I perceive those who are receptive to the word I've preached or the word that's been preached, the truth that's been preached by anyone, as jewels. And knowing that they will be forever with Jesus in heaven, that's my reward. And I couldn't ask for anything greater. Nothing greater. I'm so thankful that God, through the Holy Spirit, offers rescue, refreshment, and even resurrection for souls who need it. And how many out there need it? Don't we need it? We all need it. And he also provides reward for those, again, who in those times of refreshment and rescue and resurrection and restoration, see that as times when they are freed to sow seed, the good news of Jesus. Not everyone will listen, but didn't we hear repeatedly that people did? Many did. We don't know who will receive it. We don't know who will reject it. That's not our job. Our job is to share it. Amen? Our job is to share it. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name that someone took the time made the effort to talk to this hard-hearted, rebellious person when I needed to know how desperately I needed you. I thank you for that person, for those people, because it was more than one. Many people tried to share, and I wasn't always receptive, but I'm thankful, Father, that you were persistent and that people were willing instruments of yours to share the good news, that I saw transformed lives. I saw people whose lives were turned around, who were given new life, and they were so excited about that they told me and they told others. May we be like that. May we recognize what you're doing in us, through us, what you've done for us, and share the excitement, the good news of Jesus. Thank you, Father. And if there's people within the sound of my voice who are struggling with this, they have rejected it, they have dismissed it, Father, I would pray that, well, through your Spirit, you might get that word into their ear and farther than that into their heart. One more time, and make it grow. And Father, for all those out there who are receptive, who are receiving, who are believing, who are embracing Jesus, I thank you for those precious jewels in your crown. Thank you. In Jesus' name, and amen.